Folks praying vocally, I'd appreciate that, and also silent prayers this morning, and the courtesy of your attention for a little while. I'd like the Lord to bless us. Got a little teaching to try to give, and I need prayer more than many ministers because I suffer from being a tedious speaker. I remember Moses telling the Lord that he didn't feel very qualified. He wanted Aaron to go in his stead. But I've thought that Moses could give me lessons. So I ask your prayers that way, but I also am obliged to ask your patience. And I know it's getting warm. I mean, I'm one of those that it takes me a long time to get all the foundation laid that I want to try to lay, by the Lord's help, and finally get down to something interesting to say. One brother told me one time when you do that, said that last part's usually pretty good to those of us who are still awake. So I'd ask your prayers and support that way, because maybe that the Lord has something in this for us. At least a long time ago the ministers ordained me, so I guess that counts for something, doesn't it? And approach my subject this way. Yesterday we had a visit from Mr. Mark Taylor here on our grounds. Mr. Taylor is the manager of our local Christian radio station. I spent part of the afternoon visiting with him. And he's much more familiar with religion in this area than I am. My knowledge of religion is fairly deep, because I've spent a lifetime, but it's narrow. It's practically all of my involvement has been with these people right here. But his is much broader than that because of what he does. So I asked him, Mr. Taylor, if you wanted to go somewhere in the area that you know of, find another group who are doing what we do. And I had in mind having open-air services, but also the kind of values that we espouse. Where would you go? And he thought, and he thought, and he said, I don't know anywhere. It's quite like this place is. Well, our camp meeting tradition actually goes back to around the turn of the 18th century. It started in the early 1800s. There was a... Are there reasons for these speakers to have cups over them? That's not keeping us from being recorded, is it? All right. There was a significant religious awakening in the United States. Did you know that there was once a time when the city of Denver, Colorado, called for a fast? The city offices shut down. People closed their businesses. The whole city went into a fast for a day just to get a special blessing from the Lord. And that'd be unheard of today. I wish it wasn't that way, but it would be. And in many ways, not take the time to tell all of it, there's great religious awakening. Revival meetings were started that went on for months. One minister would wear out and go somewhere else, and then the Lord would bring another one in and continue the same messages. Lots of people responded. It had a great deal to do with blue laws. You know what blue laws are? Surely I'm not the only one that old. It meant businesses closed on Sunday. Those were called blue laws out of respect for the Lord. And that's where that came from. And so many other things. We're one of the few who still have camp meetings. I think it's important that we should. But Mr. Taylor said also in his comments, we were discussing the changes that have taken place in religion over the years. And he said, those with whom I associate, and he has connections with major broadcasters, Dobson and people of that sort. He said, recently I was in a conference with some of those people. I don't know who all they were. And they said, you know, the biggest peril that's facing religion, as we know it in the United States today, is homosexuality. And I said, what? He said, yes, what's taking place is that some major religious groups are ordaining homosexuals to the ministry. And he said, they're unleashing a tide of that. It's going to be very dangerous because that's a clear violation of Scripture. The only possible way for a group to do that is just simply to deny the canonicity of the Bible. It was very clear about it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so what that means is that these modern leaders have concluded that they understand closeness with God better than those who were immediately affected by Jesus' ministry when he was here. And for that matter, Moses from Mount Sinai and so forth. So I thought about that this way, thinking of how spirits work and the devil works. I remember a few years ago there was a movement to change a law in the state of Texas. Now that's an ugly subject and I'm not going to dwell on it much, but it maybe it'll help understand a little what we have to teach about today by the Lord's help. State of Texas had a law that made it a crime for two men to practice homosexuality in their own home or anywhere. It was illegal. So there was a move to change that law. Now, I'm all foolish in my thinking sometimes, and I thought that seems like a reasonable thing. A person's home is their castle. Shouldn't have to have police officers coming in dictating the behavior of consenting adults in their own home. It's not the church, it's the government. That's the way I thought about it. Seemed like a reasonable thing. Didn't seem very significant to me at the time. But I didn't realize what was really going on. But the law got changed. And immediately, there began to be a hue and cry for homosexual marriage. It never occurred to me that it would take that turn. I didn't see that there was a connection, but I have learned that there is in several ways. One way is that there are spirits involved in something like that. Spirits go beyond knowledge, logic. Spirits have force that twists logic, in fact, and spirits are emboldened by capitulation. It's another thing that I learned from doing that. Immediately, when that law was changed, powerful forces, people who would not have wanted to be known in that category before, started coming out into the open. Money started being generated. I have been told, I can't prove it, but I've been told that the greatest single contributor to the Democratic Party is gay rights groups. Well, money speaks through politicians. And the influence and the impact of that is being felt across our whole culture. It's changing everything. In very dangerous ways, the state of California had a proposal to teach, to force schools to teach 1 in 10. Meaning by that one person in 10 is born a homosexual, and we take kindergartners and start teaching that to them, they will have a different attitude about that when they become 40 years old than people who have been taught what the Bible says. So I thought about all of these things after my visit with Mr. Taylor. And then I thought about the way religion itself has changed, just across the perspective of what we might call Christian belief in the United States. Don't go to sleep yet. There was a time when practically every major religious group taught many of the very same principles that are very dear to you and me. I'm speaking in terms of personal behavior, personal holiness. But one by one, they have been affected by the fatal current of change in almost every case for the worse. Values that people of my generation and those before were very familiar or almost unknown to our young people today. And if I may say so, I think a good student, a scientist, who just objectively studied our culture and that of the world, identify where these changes have come from. One of the major things that would have to be in an objective study identified would just be television. And it's for this reason. The persons who were espousing the old ideas about keeping proper distance between the genders, peril that belonged to men as compared to peril that belonged to women, etc. The people who were teaching the concepts of holiness, they tended to be homespun. John Brown, who lives down the road. When Hollywood took over the airwaves and television started appearing in everybody's home, this probably half-educated minister, whose language wasn't very capable necessarily, was competing against the glamour and the glitz, the most capable speakers that there were in the country, promoting ideas that originated in places far off from where people's homes were, and it became easier for people to stay home and pay attention to that. And it affected the whole society. Anybody who studied those kind of changes will understand that once the mass media became available in any culture, it made a fundamental change. And, I think for a bit of anecdotal evidence, a gentleman with whom I worked years ago, he is a very devout man in another belief system. And he had a conversation with my wife about his wife's hair. He said, "My wife and I grew up in a group, one of these of whom I'm speaking, who had a lot of the same ideas that we do. There was a time when nearly everybody did who professed religion." He said, "All our youth together, when I married her, and for years afterwards, she always put her hair up and had long hair." And he said, "The tide got too strong." Said the congregation where we worshiped and all the other congregations associated with us changed about that. And so he said, "My wife cut her hair too, off short," said, "like you see it today." He said, "She didn't do it for me." Said, "I cried when my wife cut her hair off." But it's indicative of the kind of change that came from our culture. And it didn't come from within the religious groups. It came from the external influences. I think maybe the epitome of it came during the Vietnam War. Walter Cronkite stood and told the nation across millions of television sets in the nightly news. No one, this had never happened before in America, and it stunned the nation. He said in his broadcast, "I believe the war is lost." And that has changed our history. In point of fact, we were right on the verge of forcing North Vietnam to capitulate. But it was there that television was feeling its muscle. They changed the nation. They've still been kingmakers ever since. And television, rightly understood, has an agenda. These people have realized their power, and they have a purpose to change the nation in the way that they think is appropriate. And so the most supposedly journalistic broadcasting that they do through the national media, less so in local media, but in the national media, is slanted toward a template in a deliberate effort to change the whole society in the views that the intellectual leaders of our time think is a way that we ought to go. Well, those things are apparel to those of us who want to serve and follow the Lord, because His ways are not their ways and our ways. His ways are not of this world. So, I'd like to comment now that just as has happened with others before us, I think it's fair to categorize the spirits of the devil would like to make a fundamental change in who we are. We've been under attack before. The Lord has always delivered us. He is able to deliver us again. This has been on my mind for quite a while, and said something about it at Laranger. I wish to say it again. In order for the force of these spirits to accomplish what they're seeking to do, there are three things that have to happen. And I'd like to write them up here on the board. If you're a person who takes notes, you might write these down. You might think they're kind of silly, but at least you know what Ed Wilson thought about it. One is first term I've written is sanctified tradition. The second is the Church of God message. And the third is derivative of the two above. Jesus only. And I wish to explain those a little bit. Brother Elwell spoke in his comments last night about tradition, which I respect. But the simple terms, painting with a broad brush, so maybe he and you won't mind if we define it down a little bit, what we mean by that term. I'm reminded of habit. Habit can be defined as if you repeat something three times. That's a habit. Or tradition, say the same thing. For many years, I've parted my hair on this side, and that's my habit or my tradition. But when they use the term sanctified tradition, I'm talking about something a little different from that. And they illustrate it this way. The entire premise of the New Testament in the grace of God given by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost is that sanctified people by His grace have the ability to resist any temptation, not brought under the power of any. We sing a song in our hymnal about it. Do you triumph, O my brother, over all this world below? In each storm of tribulation does your Jesus reign within. And we say, more than a conqueror. We believe the power of the Holy Ghost makes us capable with victory in a satisfying life, if necessary, to live singly, to face bitterest persecution, to keep an innocent heart in the face of every attack that can ever come against us from any force. Because that is true, it makes us free from the culture in which we live to weigh the benefit of it, to sort out the things that are harmful, to accept the things that are valuable, to live, in a sense, beyond the culture. And I offer some scriptures to bear on that. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when I say a sanctified tradition, I am saying looking at what is in this world, having power to not be brought under the spirit of any of it. Those who didn't have that power have slipped away from the beliefs that they one time held. It's hard for any of them to justify this moving away. hard for any of them to do it. I've had some conversations with folks who have slipped away from the belief that they one time held. And one of the principal defenses that I invariably find offered is to find fault with those who were 100 years before them. To maximize, to hold up high whatever their failures and shortcomings were, and to denigrate whatever their successes may have been. Which is a way of saying that we feel like we're living below, or at minimum that we are somehow more spiritual than they were, and have obtained greater understanding than they had in the place where they are. But that doesn't conform very well with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 8 and 13 put it this way, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, there's a doctrine that's associated with that, but I wish to make this point concerning it. The power of the Holy Spirit in Paul, but it's not unique to him, it's wherever it goes, is and should be so strong in us that we are prepared to give up any pleasure for the slightest reason, because the power makes us able to do so. I'm a meat eater, and I do enjoy it, and I think it has a useful place in my life. But Paul said, if it hurts my brother, just for that reason alone, it's nothing but a pleasure to me. I can live as a vegetarian if I choose to do so by the power of the Holy Ghost. I am able to give that up. I'm not under the power of it. I'm not commanded by it. It takes that kind of victory to lift us above where our culture is. So my comment concerning sanctified traditions. I mean by that practical applications of the principles of the scripture to the era in which we live. That we have power by the Holy Ghost to forego anything that's going on in the world if it has a potential to damage our souls or the souls of those that we love. And this then would cause us to be guilty if we fail to do it, becoming short of what the Lord intended his people to be. Let me speak now concerning Church of God message a little bit. I'll illuminate that if I can by the 10th chapter of Revelations. Each of these points would bear a whole message in themselves, and don't want to take the time for all of that, because I'm tedious enough already and I want to get past these points. Church of God message, though, can be summarized a little bit in Revelations 10 and 1. The Revelator said, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was under his feet. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And after this, I was about to write, and I heard a voice saying, 'Seal up those things.' And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, everything then, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." That's the Church of God message. We believe that we are living in the dispensation of that rainbow angel of evolution, of Revelations 10. That is what God is calling on his church to be today. And I follow that with a parallel passage from Isaiah 29, which says, "Woe to Ariel," which means the Lion of God, "the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against them round about, and will lay siege upon thee, and raise up forts against thee. Thou shalt be brought down, and speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground. And thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." And it's very clear this is speaking about the evangelistic outreach part of God's church. He calls it Zion. The city of David is the city of Mount Zion. When he says Ariel, he means the Lion of God. There is no woe that can be pronounced against the faith of God's people. It's given to us eternally. There is no woe that can be pronounced against the... There are four faces that are described in God's church and the Revelations. The Lamb, I'll not go through each of them to save my time. But three of them, there is no woe that can ever be pronounced against. There is the capability, for instance, for you and I to get just as deep into things of God as anybody has ever done. But the evangelistic part concerns other people. And there is a woe that can be pronounced against that. It means it's handicapped. It means it can't do what it wanted to do. One thing I have learned about God's dealings is that it is not always wise to gauge them at the altar. One of the most anointed preachers in the Bible saved only himself and his immediate family in the ark. But I'm satisfied he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. You see, there are dispensations of time and things vary as time goes by. So I understand this passage to be speaking of the rainbow angel. The scripture said there were some thunders and they were just put up to seal up the things in the thunders. And this passage I'm reading to you also speaks of thunders. And it says concerning this that the voice of the lion-like part will be low out of the dust as of one that hath a familiar spirit. And what he means by a familiar spirit, in my crude language, just another church among churches. Regarded so. Just another church among churches. Just another people among people. Not the distinct, separate people of God. Just another one among the groups. And here's what he said concerning those things. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be small dust. Thou shalt be visited, O Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. This is a description of the... Things that God will call his people to go through in the gospel dispensation of time. And the multitude of all the nations, great and small, I add those words, that fight against the lion-like part of God's church, even all that fight against her and her munition, shall be even as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, and he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. That's talking of false religion. People don't like to think about false religion today. But the Bible characterizes false religion as clouds without rain and wells without water. The clouds we've got here this afternoon are beautiful, high, white, and fluffy. And it's easy to look at those and think, if God were blessing us like he'd want us to be, we'd be high, white, and fluffy. But they don't bring any rain. The cloud that brings rain is low, it's dark, it's threatening. The air changes when it's coming in. Anointing is like that. The presence of the Lord is like that. It brings a shaking, and it affects people. The multitude of all those, he said, that fight against the lion-like part of God's church, that's the way they'd be. It's a dream. It's a dream. It looks beautiful, but it's a dream. Isn't it real? I think Paul got a vision of the connection between Jesus and his body on the Damascus Road. He was killing people. And that's what he was thinking. But when he got a visit, he didn't get an accusation that said, Paul, why did you kill Stephen? Why did you kill whoever else you've been attacking? He said, why persecutest thou me? God's church is Jesus. He is the head and we are the body here in the world. And here the scripture said, woe to those who take a different way because, he said, he'd wake from a dream and it turned out to not be real. There's no water there. There's no deliverance. That is why those who have had another way have fallen under the powers that are taking place in our culture today. Because it didn't have the kind of victory that is necessary to be able to withstand. Poor old homespun preacher might have saved himself a little bit, but one by one, the sheep affected by the torrent, the mad, unrushing tide of all the wickedness and filth that's been unleashed in our society, overwhelmed. And so, not only here in the United States, but unfortunately around the world. People slipped away. Don't be surprised. It's not new. May I say some words about dispensations? No, I need to talk about Jesus only a little bit first. To teach Jesus only, only purpose of it, is to deny the heritage and thereby redefine the approaches to all spiritual needs in terms of present perceptions. Well, that's another way of saying we're more spiritual than the people who came before us, so we understand that we don't have to do what they taught. And there have always been people who will think that way. And there's a scripture in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the 7th verse. James Moffat translated this way. Remember your leaders, the men who spoke the word of God to you. Look back upon the close of their career and copy their faith. And I want to demonstrate a little to you what that faith was today by the Lord's help. Now, I am a member of this, as we call it, Church of God movement. Some folks say Evening Light. I've invested my life in this, and I believe in it. I believe in the Revelation 10 message. But that has to do, in my understanding, with the lion-like part of the church. And it does not really have very much bearing on the faith of the church, the ox, ability to bear burden, ability to live holy and innocent. There is the scarlet thread all through history of holiness people that goes all the way back to the cross of Christ. Let me speak a bit of dispensations. God deals in dispensations. I don't know why. I've thought about it a lot, but I don't have the answers. His wisdom is too much greater than mine. Well, there was a dispensation from Adam to Noah. The way people worship God was not the same after Noah that it was before. There's a dispensation from Noah to Abraham. God called Abraham out and he made a distinction. There is a dispensation from from Abraham to Moses. Things change with Moses. What the sons of Levi, what the sons of Israel did would not have been tolerated, would not have been permitted after Moses came and brought the law. It's a dispensation. The dispensation of Moses lasted all the way up to the dispensation of Jesus. Now, I'd like to read you here a scripture from the book of Hebrews, the first chapter and the first verse. And it's dealing with that because one of the foremost proponents of the new dispensation was the Apostle Paul. The book of Hebrews, we don't know a lot about where it came from, but it's very clear on studying it. Most probably it was written by Paul. It was written to the Hebrew people to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. That is his purpose, to show there's a dispensation change. And here's how he begins. God, who at sundry times, means we didn't really know when it would happen. He would send prophets when he wanted to. He would move in unexpected places. When the prophet came, we had to pay attention because we didn't know when we'd have another. Sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In divers manners he spoke to them. God spoke to them by having one of his prophets get swallowed up in the belly of a whale. God spoke to them by having one of his prophets going down the road and a donkey he was riding on started talking to him. And other ways that he had. He sent a messenger over to a king one time to deliver a message and told him, don't eat with anybody on your way home. In his manners. You can't tell God how to speak to us. But he made a dispensation change. In this last time, he said, he has spoken to us by his son. Now it's not incidental anymore. Now it's not unpredictable. Each and every one of us, thank God, have the privilege to come in contact with him powerfully for ourselves. He said, you shall no more say every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. We have the privilege to have him in our own hearts, meaning that thing within us that corresponds with absolute holiness to the degree that we need not be brought under the power of anything, and that brought a change in outward behaviors that people were carrying out. Well, traditions, if you want to say that. Don't eat pork. Don't eat catfish. Don't eat oysters. That was a law. You're not allowed to eat any animal, any livestock that didn't chew the cud and part the hoof. But that had a spiritual symbolism. The Jews still today keep those things, and they divide the commands of the law into two categories. One of them they categorize, these are the things that we know the reason for. And here's another group of things that we don't know the reason for. But we still keep them. Don't see the kid in his mother's milk. It means don't boil. Don't cook a lamb in his mother's milk. And they don't know why God said that. And I don't either. But they're very strict about it. Orthodox Jews, if they cook an animal in a pot, are likely to destroy that pot rather than take a chance there would ever be any milk in that pot. You've seen these pickles in the grocery store that say kosher? That means they've been prepared according to a certain ritual. And they won't eat anything that's not that way. Very diligent in adhering to that. And in a sense, they commend them for it. That's what the law said. But this testimony is that there's a dispensational change. In the past, in sundry times, in divers manners, he spake to us by the fathers. In these last days, it isn't necessary to give symbols of these things. They were taught, John Bunyan wrote, concerning animals, not to eat anything that didn't chew the cud and part the hoof. He meant by that, it needs to be, we need to follow the teachings of those who chew the word of God and separate from sin. There are groups that chew the word of God, but they don't separate from sin. There are groups that try to separate from sin, but they don't do it according to scriptures. Either one is unclean. Take the clean one. Chew the cud and part the hoof. And that was a symbol to them. Once a symbol is unnecessary anymore, you have that in your heart. You don't need to worry about eating a piece of bacon as compared to eating a slice of beef, etc. So the command of the law. So there was made a change. When has there been a dispensation change with this kind of magnitude? Since. Anywhere. But if there hasn't been, then it would be inappropriate to look at what happened here and say that we also ought to lay aside sanctified traditions, if I may use that term, because of time that has passed, because of the culture in which we live, because of society. This came with the advent of Jesus Christ, with power. Anyone who would seek to use that as a platform to demonstrate that we ought similarly to change from what our forefathers have taught must, in order to be fair, demonstrate at the same time a new power given, a new dispensation. Failing that, it's impossible not to conclude that the culture has affected the behavior. You understand what I'm saying? Somebody say amen. Amen. Well, then pray for it some more too. Dispensations. But I'd like to leapfrog, with your permission, far past our more recent ancestors, the later stages of Protestant belief. Get our telescope out and peer back into the misty distance of time, those who came before us. One of the ways that we tell what someone means by what they say is what they do. So let's look at what they did. Now, I'm going to quote some of the early church fathers. Years ago, I was researching a case, situation obliged to deal with. I visited a large Catholic university. I have respect to those folks. They've been good to me. But the priest who was there met me at the door. He said, I'd like to look at the writings of the early church fathers. And he said, there they are. There's a whole bookshelf lined up with them. And I was astonished. I didn't know there was so much. But long time's gone by, and I've had the chance to look into what some of those things were. Jesus told us, greater things than I've done, you will do. In terms of miracles, no one has done that. Jesus walked on the sea. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus, most important, was resurrected. But the more important things that they did, the greater things that they did, were taking the gospel that he gave them, which we have recorded in only four gospels in 3.5 years, and expanding it to reach the age in which they lived. And within 200 years of the time Jesus was crucified, the gospel which began at Jerusalem had spread around all the coasts of the Mediterranean and was affecting a major part of the known world at that time. So it's instructive to us, it's instructive to me, to know what Paul took when he went to these places. What did he actually tell these people? It's powerful, the record that we have in the book of Acts. Paul went out in his evangelistic missions. He didn't take any bands along with him. He didn't do anything to get the interest of the people. He didn't have entertainment. The sole thing that he had was the clear gospel, the deliverance of the gospel, the power of the gospel. The message that he preached was entirely the gospel. The gospel, it wasn't there for entertainment purposes. In fact, most of the time he got abused and wouldn't have had a chance to do any entertaining, but it was the anointing. It was the anointing that affected people so much and also changed him. And it was that sanction of the Lord being with him when he went to Philippi, or when he went to Greece, where he went, Mars Hill. It was the anointing that has caused people still today to walk up Mars Hill with tears streaming down their faces, thinking about the powerful message. Nobody even knows the names of those who were his opponents at this distant time. But the words that Paul says there, spread there, reverberate down through the centuries and will ring into eternity. People got converted. And what did they do with their conversion? That is the question I wish to address in this next part of my little lesson today. What did they do with their conversion? Now, looking that far back into the past, folks didn't have cell phones and they didn't keep records on computers, so we don't have as much information as we'd like to have. But we do have some of their writings. And I have a little list of some of the places here that the gospel went within the first 200 years, the time of Christ, key cities. I've got 31 of them in my list. You'd get weary with me if you're not already, if I read all of these. But I'd like to give you some of them. Philippi, Pergamum, Magnesia, Laodicea, Antioch of Pleiada, Damascus, Joppa, Neapolis, Corinth, Sardis, Trilus, Colossae, Iconium, Tyre, Pella. That's just part of the list. Those old apostles just kept right on going, didn't they? And wherever they went, what they did was teach people when they were gone who raised up the same gospel and went on teaching the same things. Now, we understand that Peter lived to be about 75 years old. He was in his early or middle 30s when he was under Jesus' ministry directly. John Revelator was probably 10 years younger than that. And he lived to be the oldest of the apostles, almost 90 years old or more, there on the Isle of Patmos. He had connection with the ministers who trained under him. Of course he did. That's what ministers do. And these ministers' writings, some of them, are preserved down to us just like some of the Gospels are. They weren't perfect in all their interpretation of everything. Within 3 centuries of the time of Christ, they did do some very important things. One of them was define the Trinity. Paul didn't, his teaching about the Trinity is implied. It's implied in other places in the Bible. But the early church fathers made it an article of belief. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We believe in them equal. We believe that each of them is part of the other. We believe that the distinction between them is beyond human understanding. That's still what you and I believe today. It took 3 centuries after much discussion to come to that common agreement. And one of the major things that they did was deal with challenges of this sort. The New Testament itself speaks of the importance of maintaining correct doctrine or orthodoxy in refuting heresies, showing how far back that concern went. Because of this teaching about false prophets, Christianity has always been occupied with the orthodox interpretation of the faith. So they dealt with things like, these old names won't mean much to us now, Christology, Docetism, Arianism, Trinitarianism, and so forth. And they gave us the basis for what we believe today. But they also dealt with physical things. Yes, they did. So I wish to read some of that to you today. How do they speak? Concerning the issue of clothing. People don't like to hear about that much today, do they? But the trouble with not dealing with it is that we can't change what those old fathers stood for. We may change in our culture, but we can't change the past. So at least be tolerant, if you will, and listen to their voices. One of them, Clement of Alexandria, two generations from Christ. Which means, well, I can say this way. Paul in Ephesus, he wrote a book to the Ephesians. After Paul, Timothy is considered to have been the pastor at Ephesus. After Timothy, Polycarp was pastor at Ephesus. Polycarp lived to be a very old man. We have some of Polycarp's writings. It's hard not to think that what Paul taught affected what Polycarp taught, because the link was so strong. There would have had to have been a major departure of some sort. Some force would have had to get in between to make a significant difference in what Paul taught and what Polycarp taught. I don't think Timothy did it. Anyway, by no means, says Clement of Alexandria, one of that within 150 years of the time Jesus walked the earth, by no means are women to be allowed to uncover and exhibit any part of their bodies, lest both fall. The men by being incited to look, and the women by attracting to themselves the eyes of men. Or again this way, also Clement. I say then that man requires clothes for nothing else than the covering of the body, for defense against excess of cold and intensity. Women may be permitted to use softer clothes, provided they avoid fabrics that are foolishly thin and of curious texture in weaving. There's your tradition. We have different words for that. We say lace. He said curious texture in weaving, because he didn't have the capability then to make the things that we do now. So we don't follow that tradition. But the principle having to do with plain, simple apparel, I say it begins at the cross, and it is traceable all through the centuries. There have always been a people who believe this way, in spite of what's going on in the world around them. There's certainly a great deal going on today, but there have always been a people who believe this way. If we dare to change with the tide of our times, when we come up to the judgment, these people are there. What will we say to them? Speaking of women, they should also bid farewell to embroidery of gold and Indian silks. Concerning modesty of dress and embellishments, indeed, the commandment of Peter is likewise plain, restraining as he does with the same mouth the glory of garments, the pride of gold, and the shadowy or showy elaboration of the hair. And this one's not Tertullian or Clement of Alexandria. This is Tertullian. And he has this again. First then, blessed sisters, take heed that you do not admit to your use flashy and sluttish garbs and clothing. Or this one. That was Tertullian again. You wish, O Christian woman, that the matrons should be as the ladies of the world. You surround yourself with gold. You affect vanity with all the pomp of the devil. You're adorned at the mirror with your hair curled, turned back from your brow. Moreover, with evil purpose, you put on false cosmetics. You put antimony on your pure eyes with painted beauty. Or you dye your hair so that it will always be black. But these things are not necessary for modest women. I've given you Tertullian, and I've given you Alexandria. This is Commodianus. Let not your ears be pierced contrary to nature in order to attach to them earrings. And there again we have Clement of Alexandria. This is what the early church fathers believed. I mentioned to you that the gospel went first all around the coast of the Mediterranean. And these voices are crying from all of those places. They didn't necessarily get together and have a meeting to decide this among themselves. It would be, if I may say, well, Clement of Alexandria, he just was harsh. How then I explain Tertullian? How I explain Commodianus? How do I explain that the early church fathers, questionable as they were in some of the theological points, speak with one voice for almost five centuries concerning these kinds of things, in order for this not to have come directly from Jesus and the apostles? There would have had to have been a major change toward rigidity that affected all the way around the coast. It's an incredible hypothesis. I'm forced instead to conclude that these people dealt with things, that they dealt with issues, that this was part of the distinction between where they were in the world. Some will say their world was different from ours, and indeed it was. For instance, another ugly word, please forgive me, pornography is a terrible issue in our world today. And folks say we have a temptation that nobody's had before because it's so prevalent, it's so easily accessible. But the fact is, there's been something worse than that that was available at this time. At the time that Paul was in Rome, approximately 40% of the population of Rome were slaves. Or you could buy one for $20. If a man wanted a woman, he didn't have to look at a picture. He could go buy one for $20. There were no rules of morality. He could do anything he wanted to with her. She was property, just like your dog or your cat. You could work her to death. You could beat her anytime you wanted to. You could go out and buy as many of them as you thought you could feed. And people did that. They did this without shame. It was open. Everybody did that. Christianity came in the face of that. It was here in this kind of culture that people started moving away. Then got tired of just men and women being together, and they started emasculating boys so they'd always be boys and performing lewdness and wickedness of every sort with them. Draw the veil of discretion over many of the worst things. But it was into this horrific system that Christianity came and started teaching people to cover their bodies. Don't you know they look strange in the world in which they live? Don't you see what the gospel did? It didn't say to Onesimus and Philemon, don't be a servant anymore. But it said, cover your body. Well, let me speak concerning winter entertainment and associations. Here I have Tertullian again. All zeal in the pursuit of glory and honor is dead in us. We have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings, nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than the affairs of state. We acknowledge one all-embracing commonwealth, the world. We renounce all your spectacles. Among us, nothing is ever said, seen, or heard that has anything in common with the madness of the circus, the immodesty of the theater, or the useless exercises of the wrestling ground. Well, we have a different tradition because they had gladiators and they had the Olympic Games and we have sports. So it's a different tradition. But is the principle different? Folks, where the world goes for its entertainment is no place for God's people. We have a different attitude, a different goal. The useless feats of wrestling. God made this human body for us to work, to perform useful things. But these foolish leaps, these foolish exercise for nothing that the world is so caught up with, and the experience in the success and failures of their heroes, almost the grief of death. How could God be in that? Well, so says Tertullian. And he adds this. We renounce all spectacles among us. Why do you take offense at us because we differ from you in regard for our pleasures? Or he said this way, Tertullian again. Let us rather turn to the unworthy reasonings of our own people. For the faith of some, either too simple or too scrupulous, demands direct authority from Scripture for giving up the shows. And holds out that the matter is a doubtful one because such abstinence is not clearly and in words imposed upon God's servants. Well, we never find it expressed with the same precision. Thou shalt not enter circus or theater. Thou shalt not look on combat or show. As it is plainly down, thou shalt not kill. It's worthless an idol. and so forth. But we find that that first word of David bears on this very sort of thing. Blessed, he says, is the man who has not gone into the assembly of the impious, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scorners. Here also you have an utterance which is not far from a plain interdicting of the shows. Wherever the crowd is gathered together. That's what he said. I'll paraphrase a little. Don't want to bore you any more than I have to. He said, if God spoke of through David of these few Jews being the assembly of the impious, what about when they're gathered together in their thousands? And they're there to be scornful. And they're there in the way of sinners, in the behavior, the betting, and the cursing, and all the other things that go with those kinds of displays. But if we ought to abominate all that is immodest, on what ground is it right to hear what we must not speak? For all licentiousness of speech, nay, every idle word is condemned by God. Why, in the same way, is it right to look on what it is disgraceful to do? How is it that the things which defile a man in going out of his mouth are not regarded as doing so when they go in at his eyes and ears? When eyes and ears are the immediate attendants of the spirit, it can never be pure whose servants in waiting are impure. You have the theater forbidden then in the forbidding of immodesty. The things which are done there are not for you to look upon, the blows and kicks and cuffs and all the recklessness of hand and everything like that that disfigures the human countenance, which is nothing less than the disfiguration of God's own image. You will never give your approval of those foolish racing and throwing feats and yet more foolish leapings. You will never find pleasure in injurious or useless exhibitions of strength. Certainly you will not regard with approval those efforts after an artificial body which aim at surpassing the Creator's work. It sounds like he could be right in our generation, doesn't he? How vain then, nay, how desperate is the reasoning of persons who just because they decline to lose a pleasure hold out that we cannot point to the specific words or the very place where this abstinence is mentioned and where the servants of God are directly forbidden to have anything to do with such assemblies. It's not a novel defense, is it? The father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all its vile words and attitudes. But today the theater wants to move into our homes. And if we do, it will make a fundamental change in who we are. Or at least the evidence of time in history is that it has done so. In every culture that has accepted it, we have no reason to think that we're impervious to that. Someone may say, well, I'm spiritual enough to do these things by myself. I can be around the world's entertainments and pleasures and so forth and not be affected by them. And my answer is, do you have any children? How do you shield the young eyes? There are very clever people doing everything they can to slant our worldview. All of us. Their purpose is dangerous to God's way. They're not based on righteous things. It is wise for us to teach concerning that. And it's wise for us to set forth the principles of the Scripture. But it's also wise to protect those tender, innocent plants which our Father has committed to our care. We have a responsibility and a duty to do so. So my little lesson today is, by the Lord's help, that these are things the devil would like to use to make a fundamental change in us. And I think of it this way. I'm on the short end of my years of ministry, but I pray for those who come behind me. And I have hope. I have hope because I know what our God is able to do. And also because I see the commitment and the steadfastness. But there is a scripture that gets in my mind sometimes and it troubles me. I battle with it. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? So I think it is possible that we could lose sight of what real holiness is. The power that lifts us above what our present culture is. We could lose sight of that. And it could, other groups have been affected, it could affect us. We're not beyond the capacity of it. And I am convinced the Lord will always have some folks who will cry. You know, I spoke to you a moment ago about the thunders. The rainbow angel and the seven thunders uttered their voices. And the scripture said concerning that, Paul or John said, I was about to write what the thunders were. But the angel said to me, seal it up. And I think this way. What do we have in the scriptures that's sealed of that day and that hour? He's given us all things pertaining to the kingdom. We have the right to understand everything necessary for life and godliness. But the time of his coming is put in God's hands alone. May I prophesy a bit to you? It's always easier to interpret the past than it is to prophesy the future. But I wish you would consider these words and take them with you. Perhaps they will survive me. Perhaps I'm mistaken. The scripture place speaks of a place, as I understand it, where nominal Christianity is so discredited that it's impossible for people who haven't a contact with God to believe it. He said, thus shall Babylon be cast down in 1 hour, he said. We haven't seen that cataclysm yet. But I think about, suppose tomorrow or next year, some scientific invention that just made it so there's no argument left. There couldn't be a God. It's just, I mean, there's a lot of that been done already. Since Darwin, there's been a lot of that done already. Chipping away at the belief system. Our wise men of the world mock at what happened to Copernicus and the misunderstanding that people have had about religion. They mock at that. And they hold up its failures. And they downgrade its successes. What if they invented something that just made it so unless you had it in your soul, you couldn't believe it anymore? Where would we be then? But I suspect that there may be something, some other invention, some other move. So much of so-called Christianity has become white fluffy clouds. Wells without water and clouds without rain. I know there are people in other places who are saved, and I thank God for every one of them. But I fear the danger of the tide of our times. And it is my prayer for us, those of you who will surpass me and carry this gospel on into the future, God give you the kind of place with him that our old brother Paul had when he got that Macedonian call. And he left everything. It's impossible not to think that this is what he was teaching. How else explain where these people got it? They didn't have cell phones. They speak with one voice. All the way around the coast of the Mediterranean. It's the same testimony, the same closeness, the same carefulness. It marked the early Christian church. This distance, this difference between themselves and the world. Can't afford to lose it. And I pray for those who follow in our footsteps that God give you boldness and understanding and power. And in the face of all that comes your way, stand for what's right. And people will let you down. And people will fail you. But the Lord will stand by you. When got this thought and been speaking to folks at home about it not long ago, when old brother Paul was in the Philippian jail, he didn't have any lawyers. There wasn't anybody who could go to the rulers of that city and say he wasn't read his Miranda rights. And if he'd have tried to get a message off to Peter, it never would have gotten there in time to do him any good. There was only one place he could go. He went to the one that sent him there. Folks, that same God is sending you and me to something too. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. God bless us, everyone. Amen.